And they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanaah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mesh-Ezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Pasaah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhaiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jedaiah, the son of Harum Off, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece in the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Helohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Harsarim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, the ruler of part of Mitzpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mitzpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Benui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palel, the son of Uzzi, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house, that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Perush. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east. and the tower that lieth out. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priest, everyone over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. And we'll stop there. Remember in verse 1, it started with the sheep gate. The high priest and his brethren were building the sheep gate. And so God just took us all the way around the city Jerusalem and the different sections of the wall right back to the sheep gate to tell us that this represents the construction of the wall completely around the city. And, you know, it's very interesting as we look at this chapter carefully how the building of the wall, normally we say it's Nehemiah's wall, and it is. He was the governor. He was the one who petitioned the king that he served as a cupbearer to, that he might return to Jerusalem in order to build up the wall, because the Jews were a reproach and in affliction to the surrounding peoples. It's in that day there was no security at all if you did not live in a city or in a place that had a wall around it. And when you read the Bible, you know why. There were continual wars going on, and a city or a state without a wall would be easy pickings for any army to come along. The Babylonians or the Syrians or the Assyrians, anyone could have came along at any point and just completely destroyed your city. And so they were very concerned about building the wall. And Nehemiah returned with the king's blessing, as he did find favor in the sight of the king. God gave him that favor. And he came back and he got the whole city or the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem involved in the construction of the wall. You know, as you look at the building of the wall, there is some very main and big projects that were very attractive. We would say they were glamorous to some degree. The building of the sheep gate. Well, the high priest himself was out there with his brethren building the sheep gate. And then we read of some other projects that maybe weren't quite as glamorous, like the building of the dung gate. How would you feel if you were assigned the portion of the dung gate to build up? You had to build the gate where all the refuse and rubbish and everything from the city would flow out. Still, though, we read that God includes it as part of the information in the building of the city. Some groups of people had more difficult tasks. Others, it mentions that they built right by their house. Right, their house was right there. And they were building part of the wall of Jerusalem round about, and they could just step right out of their house and go to their job. And so it's very interesting how God describes this. And all the while it's going on, there's adversaries and enemies that want to do nothing but stop the work. They want the work to cease. They do not in any way want the wall set up and the gates placed on the wall and this protection provided for the Jews. And you know, the opposition to the building project in Jerusalem began right almost as soon as they came out of Babylon. In the second year of their coming out of Babylon, they laid the foundation of the temple and they began to build under the dictate and the command of Cyrus. Remember, King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians released them and commissioned them to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. And they began. But if we go back to Ezra, in Ezra, Ezra chapter 4. Now this is after they began to build the temple. The foundation was already laid. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Jehovah God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah God of Israel as King Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." Why? Because they were offended. And you know, that's the nature of the gospel. That's the nature of the word of God. If we would allow them, if we would let them, then we could have all kinds of people who want to help with the work. They want to advance the kingdom. They want to share the gospel with the world. And some people fall into this trap and they think, well, if we're just more inclusive and if we bring all these other Christians together, then we can really start to work to get the gospel out to the world and accomplish God's purpose of sending forth his word. However, God doesn't just let anybody work in the gospel. You have to have the true gospel, the faithful gospel, and these individuals who were placed in the land of Samaria after their nation was destroyed due to their Israelites' disobedience, they wanted to help. They wanted to work in building the temple. And yet it was made clear to them, you have nothing to do with us in building the house of God, because we can relay it to their they weren't Jews, which means spiritually they weren't true believers, and that's what God's actually teaching. And so these people then were offended and began to trouble the work whatever way they could. And if you remember, what they did do was they wrote letters to a king that came after Cyrus. Not sure exactly when he began to reign, but King Artaxerxes. And they wrote a letter, and actually God gives us the very letter that they wrote in the following, in chapter 4, where they write to the king, and they tell the king, if you allow these Jews to build up this rebellious and bad city, then you will you'll put in danger your revenue. You'll endanger the taxes that you collect because they are notoriously bad and they are rebels. And once they get that city finished, then your taxes will not be gathered because they won't pay you the taxes, and it may affect other countries too. Well, Artaxerxes searched the rolls, and he did find out the history of Jerusalem, that they had made insurrection in the past. And not only that, but they were at one point a great nation who had other nations serve them. And so he commanded, cause the work to cease. The work was to stop. So the enemies of the Jews got their wish. That's what they wanted. They wanted the work to stop. That's the only thing it seems makes the enemies of God happy, is when the work is halted. when the work is not continuing. And so they got the letter from the king and they ran up right away and they caused the work on the temple to cease. And it did stop until the second year of Darius, another king of the Medes and the Persians. And then that was the year when Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, rose up. God raised them up and they began to prophesy. And the Jews began to work again. And really, if you read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, they begin with the second year of Darius. So those books are very much connected to what we read in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they began to build the temple in the second year, and in Darius's sixth year, they completed the temple. And that was years after they had come out of Babylon, and the temple was completed, but the temple was standing. It was constructed. It was nothing like Solomon's temple, but it was a very nice structure. Nothing in comparison with the great temple that Solomon built. And yet, all around the temple, it was open access because the walls were not established. They were not put up, and Jerusalem continued on in that condition for many more years. Until we find in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah hears a report. And why don't we go there, Nehemiah 1. In Nehemiah 1, in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the king, that he was serving as cupbearer to, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it was a troubling situation, a very troubling situation. And Nehemiah begins to mourn, it says in verse 4, and he fasted and prayed, and he was praying to God for the courage to say something to the king he served. And at one point the king notices that he's cast down or looking sorrowful. And he asks him, what's the matter? You're not sick? He's never seen Nehemiah in that kind of situation before. And then Nehemiah makes request to the king. And the king grants him his request. In all probability, because Nehemiah was a very, very faithful servant to the king. And who's ever your cupbearer, you really have to trust. Because he's the one in charge of making sure you don't get poisoned. And if you didn't trust your cupbearer, well, you would still maybe tremble whenever you took a drink. Because it was very common for kings to be assassinated. And so to be in that position, Nehemiah was a very trusted servant. And he had served the king well. And now there was an opportunity to make request of this king. And he did. And the king granted his request, and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. And it's interesting in chapter 2 that the surrounding people, it says in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, that is, they heard that Nehemiah came to help the Jews as governor, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? They're using the same tactics as the previous generation who caused the work to cease. And then it says in verse 20, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. It's saying the same thing that Zerubbabel and Joshua told that other group. You can't be a part of this work. You can't build the house of God. And here he's telling them, you have no portion. It has nothing to do with you. This is a work in service to God, the true God. And all that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And you have all kinds of ideas about the gospel that are false. And so they had no part in it. And, you know, it didn't stop. We read in chapter 3 that these sections were being repaired by certain groups of individuals and people. And then in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, it says in verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in a land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work." And I'll just read verse 7 also. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." You see, that's the key. That's the purpose the gospel always is confronted with: the opposition of the enemy that wants to stop it at all costs if possible. But if they can't stop it, let me slow it down. Let me hinder it. Let me just be troublesome enough that it's not going to go as it should. And it's a common tactic of the enemies of God's people to attack the gospel. And you know, God sets up a biblical principle in 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 9, where it says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." They go hand in hand. When you have a great door, that is a wide open door, and effectual or powerful, that is, God's word is quick and powerful, it can go forth through this door, this opportunity that has arrived, and it can save many people. And in our day, a great multitude of people. Well, whenever that kind of situation comes up, then there's always many adversaries, not a few, but many adversaries that want to stop the work of the gospel. And, you know, when we're looking at the wall that Nehemiah was in charge of erecting, in charge of building, that wall has everything to do with the gospel. And that's why God took so much care and used so many scriptures in these books to explain that, to lay it all out, that this wall is related to the gospel. And not only the gospel, but to a very important aspect of the gospel. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 26, it says in verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city." And by the way, the word repaired, that's used 35 times in Nehemiah chapter 3 is even used more often as strength or strengthened, or the idea of strength or being strong, because the wall's weak. In some places they had to build it because it was completely gone. In other places it was probably knocked down, and yet there was a few stones. Now this isn't the time yet where there will not be one stone left upon another. So there could have been a few stones as the Babylonians did destroy the wall and the city. And so they're repairing the wall. They're making it strong. They're fortifying it. It's going to be a place of safety because of the strength of the walls. And so we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint four walls and bulwarks. Now here God is connecting that idea, salvation and a strong wall. Also go to Isaiah chapter 60, I think. Yeah, chapter 60. And it says in verse 18, the last part of the verse, "But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." So another reference where God is likening the walls to salvation. And that's very important, because if we go to 2 Chronicles 36, it says in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, once the Babylonians had overcome the city, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of Jehovah, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." So the Babylonians destroyed the city. We know it was in 587 B.C., and they broke down the wall. Now, spiritually, the Jews, Israel, and Jerusalem typify the churches and congregations, or Jerusalem could also typify the elect. There are two things that Jerusalem could typify, at least, that they could represent the elect, or they could represent the corporate body, the outward representation of the kingdom of God on earth. And yet here, God also has identified the walls as relating to salvation. So there's no way that the walls of Jerusalem, in this case, when they're broken down, could relate to the elect of God or to that heavenly Jerusalem, because God's people, once saved, are always saved and can never lose their salvation. It has to be the representation of God's kingdom, the corporate body, the churches and congregations of the world. And we know that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, it is connected to our present day of great tribulation, when Satan is loosed and he is coming against the churches and congregations. And so here's a verse that God is telling us, and there's a few like this, that once Jerusalem is overcome by Babylon, which is pointing to the church and Satan overcoming the church, there will no longer be a wall, there will no longer be salvation in the midst of the church. It's impossible. Your wall is gone. It's destroyed. There's no more salvation. There is also another passage that relates to this in Joshua 6. In Joshua 6 and at the Battle of Jericho, where in the first few verses the Lord explains that Jericho was shut up. The Israelites had compassed them around, and then God gave them the plan of action, or the battle plan. You're to go around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you're to encircle the city seven times. And following the seventh time around, or the 13th time around, here's what did happen, and what God explained would happen in verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And Jericho is another people that typifies the corporate church. That was part of the promised land that Moses was privileged to see before he died. God included that. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 34. Jericho was included to the promise to Abraham. So it represents the corporate body more than that, but it definitely represents the churches and congregations of the world. And after 13 times around, on the 13th time, or following that 13th time, the wall falls. It's kind of strange that God would do it that way. You know, there's how many ways to sack a city. There's many, many ways to sack a city, but he decided to have them circle it 13 times, and following the 13th time, the wall falls down. And we can see how important a wall is, because following the destruction of the wall, Israel just walks right into the city and destroys every man, woman, and child except for Rahab and her family. And God is telling us spiritually that after 13,000 years of history, and it's amazing that it just so happens that in May of 1988, the church age came to an end, and it coincided with the earth's 13,000th year of existence exactly. And what does that mean, the church age came to an end? Well, God was finished using them. The Holy Spirit came out of the midst. And no more would they have salvation from that point until the end of the world. Just like when God was finished using Israel, the nation of Israel, once Christ came, he removed the blessing that had been upon that people as they were the corporate representation of God. He removed it at that day in 33 AD. The veil of the temple was rent, and never again, up until today, until the end of the world, could anyone ever be saved in a synagogue or within that religion? It became a false religion, a false gospel. There's no one being saved in Judaism, just as there's no one being saved in any church in the world since May 1988. And we can get more exact, but I always forget the day before, the day of, so you can check it out further if you like. But it was Pentecost in 1988 that the church age came to an end, or right around there. And that's the day when the Holy Spirit left and the wall fell down. Yeah, you can find churches everywhere and they still have walls. The Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church, they have buildings, they have walls, which are integral parts of their buildings. God isn't saying that, but what happened spiritually was the wall fell down, which God equates to salvation being removed. And yet it's not the end of salvation or the end of hope, because in Joshua 6, the Lord uses language of the Jubilee. And it wasn't long after 1988, in 1994, that God began to evangelize the world during this time of a second Jubilee period, or a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where he's going to save that great multitude. And so it's not the end of salvation, but it's the end of salvation within the outward representative, within the churches and congregations of the world. And so we can see that why God gives so much time were so many scriptures to an apparent building project of a wall. He gave a whole chapter, 30-some verses, of all these individuals who were working hard to build this wall. And they did a very magnificent job, didn't they? How long did it take them to finish the wall? Let me ask a Bible trivia question. True or false? The wall was built in 52 weeks. True. Caught you. 52 days. 52 days, not 52 weeks. And we see that in Ezra 6. Nehemiah. Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days. That was very fast. And they didn't have construction equipment like we have today. You know, where probably better off. You know, the guys get out their construction equipment. Sometimes they just stand around, it seems. But they had humble tools, good tools, and yet they didn't have any of the machinery that is available today. What they did have was a mind to work. God tells us that in Nehemiah 4. The people had a mind to work. They weren't lazy. And, you know, there is a historical aspect of this. And so they actually did physical work. They were building the wall. And they each took their section, their assigned patch, the portion of that wall, and they went to work. The high priest, Eliashib, was actually working on the wall. Of course, we know spiritually that points to Jesus, who's the great high priest of his people. And did Christ work in building up the wall? Well, yes. Yes, of course, he's the foundation to begin with. And he was laboring night and day during his time of ministry, going around healing the sick and teaching and preaching the gospel. Christ really gave us an excellent example of what it is to work within the gospel, to work to get the gospel out to the people of the world. Now, let us not think too highly of Eliashib, though. He did a good thing in working on the wall with his brethren, but later on, he's also someone who goes astray and allows, I think it was Sanballat, to have access into the temple. So, you know, but here in this picture in Nehemiah 3, God is using him as a type and a figure, I think, of Christ. It's the sheep gate that Eliashib and his brethren are building. They're putting together the sheep gate, which means once the gate is up, the sheep will come through that particular entrance. And, of course, Jesus is the great shepherd who saves his sheep and leads them on. And so we can see how that ties in. You know, there were 10 gates described in Nehemiah 3. Various gates. There's the sheep gate, the fish gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the dung gate. There was the horse gate. What else? The east gate. The gate Mifkad, which is a Hebrew word that's transliterated, it actually means or could mean appointed or number or commandment. And there are these 10 gates, which are very important to the wall itself. They're part of the construction of the wall. And it's through these gates that entry would be made of certain animals or people would use these gates for various reasons. And we also mentioned earlier the dung gate. And yet it was all a part of the wall. And the Lord refers to gates you remember in Revelation, Revelation 21, which is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem or the body of believers, which are viewed here as coming down out of heaven. And it says in verse 12, "And had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And also in verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." That's the Jerusalem that is soon to come. May 21st, 2011, heaven itself, where all the believers will enter into the gate and forever be with the Lord. And that gate will never close because it's always like day. There's never night. They would close the gates if there was night, but there is never a night. So they're eternally open, but only for the redeemed of the Lord to enter in and go forth in and out. It'll be for no one else. If you look over in Revelation 22, Jesus refers to himself as Alpha and Omega. And it says in verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So we have to do his commandments in order to enter into the city, but nobody can do his commandments. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And God tells us it's an evidence of salvation if we're finding in our life a desire and ability to perform the doing of it in keeping his commandments, that's just simply evidence we're saved and he's given us that new heart and spirit. And in Ezekiel 36, God says that when he gives us that heart, he will enable us to do his statutes or to obey him and to do his will. And so we can then have access into heaven itself. If everyone could turn to Psalm 118, verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in, I will go into them, and I will praise Jehovah, this gate of Jehovah, into which the righteous shall enter." See, that's the gate of righteousness. It's Christ's gate. He is righteousness. We must go through him. He is the way, the life. We have to enter into the heavenly Jerusalem only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Remember in Joel, they try to climb up some other way because the gate is shut. And people try that all the time and have been trying it, and nobody's ever made it yet. All the thieves and the robbers are all locked out of the kingdom. They'll not be able to enter into the city. So here in Nehemiah, we, you know, just getting this overview of how important the construction of the wall of Jerusalem is, and Nehemiah accomplishes it. He's able to build it. Yes, he gets the credit, but there were many people involved, just like Jesus, of course, is building his kingdom. But all of God's people are involved in the construction of the heavenly kingdom or the new Jerusalem, because we are built up as individuals become saved. They're like living stones that are put together, and God makes up his spiritual house or wall or city. It's all saying the same thing. They're just using different types of language. And so we find these gates were here. And, you know, it's interesting in Nehemiah 3 and in verse 5, we read this earlier. This stands out. This really stands out because it seems to be the only negative in the whole chapter. In verse 5, "And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. That's understandable with men. That's very understandable, isn't it? If you're a nobleman, if you're in a position of honor and power and authority, and this word noble is translated as famous in some places, you're a prince perhaps, you're someone who has a line within Israel that the people highly respect, and you put your men to work. Okay, I'll give you our servants, our fellow Tekoites. Go ahead, we're allowing you to put them to work on the wall. But we ourselves, you know, we just had our nails manicured. Yeah, we don't want to get dirt under them. We ourselves will not put our necks out. We're not going to stretch our neck out in laboring upon this wall. No way. No way. Just give us reports of how it's going, and we'll rejoice with you when it's finished. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that arrogant? The high priest was out there. Other priests were out there. We had rulers of half part of Jerusalem out there with shovels and pickaxes or whatever they had doing the work. Nehemiah certainly was heavily involved in doing this work, and he's the governor himself. And yet we had some noblemen, you know, that idea of the nose up in the air, like a snob, I think comes from scripture like this. Noblemen that would not put forth effort in order to do work of their Lord, it says. The Lord's work. They would not put forth effort. And, you know, surprisingly, there's a verse that relates to this in Romans. In Romans 16, where it speaks of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They put their necks to the work. They laid down their neck. You know, that expression, that idiomatic expression we have in the English language, I'm sticking my neck out for you. Don't we have that? And it means basically the same thing as what the Bible says. It probably more than likely came from the Bible. I'm going to stick my neck out for you because I got a good feeling about you. People say that when they refer someone to be hired at the job, and you know, their reputation is on the line too. If that person does bad, it reflects on them. So I'm going to risk myself for you. And here, God is indicating that Priscilla and Aquila did this. They did this. And it could have been their very life. Because in those days, it was not an easy thing to be a Christian. There was much persecution, even unto death. So you could lose your head like John the Baptist, or suffer in many other ways. And so I think this helps us understand what is being said in Nehemiah about these noblemen. They put not their neck to the work. Or let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us of people who have problems with working. They're, we would say, lazy. In 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 8, I'll begin in verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought, and that means worked, with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, a little further on in Nehemiah, when the heat is turned up and the opposition becomes even greater from the adversaries, They begin to labor from the morning sun to the stars appear, and they're holding swords in one hand, it says, and a shovel in the other. That may not be an exact quote, because there's danger involved, and they don't even take their clothes off except to wash. They're so concentrated, and the effort being put forth is so diligent that it's affecting other areas of their life. All they can think of is, I must build this section of the wall. No matter how small a section, it might be right out front of my house, but I must build up the wall of Jerusalem. This is the work of the Lord. And we need to keep in mind that that wall represents salvation. And the only way someone can become saved is through hearing the gospel. And the only way someone can hear the gospel is if someone brings them the gospel. And that is spiritual work. And if that work's not performed, well, the nobleman didn't do it, but others did. Others did do the work, and God tells us that they had a mind to work. And so will every one of God's people have that mind, especially today. Especially in our day, there will be individuals thinking about getting the gospel out in whatever way they can. Well, let's read on here, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. Not because we have power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And it goes on. So we can see that God's law, His commandment, is to work. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Work. Yeah, we work our job. Yes, we do what we have to do in this world, but spiritually, it has to do with ministering the gospel. Now, we're running out of time, so let's just go back and look at one other thing. I lost it. Let's see. It's in Oh, okay, here it is right in front of me. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. So God is telling us they work on the wall first. Well, actually, others were working on the gates, but not at the very place you would set it up. They were probably laid on the ground somewhere, and they were putting on the doors and the locks and the bars of the gates, and for each of the 10 gates that are mentioned in Nehemiah 3. And there could have been other gates or maybe different names for the gates, because in Nehemiah it also speaks about a gate of Ephraim we didn't find in Nehemiah 3. But anyway, they were working on the gates, and others were working on sections of the wall, and they completed the wall all the way around the city. The only thing left to do was to hang the gates, to put up the doors on the gates. And why is that interesting? Well, because it took 52 days to do this, and we know that the number 52 reminds us of 52 weeks. That's why some people got that trivia question wrong, because there's 52 weeks in a year. And God is using the number 52 in a very similar way, like He used 365 with Enoch. After 365 years of Enoch's life, he was taken up, he was raptured. After the acceptable year of the Lord, that is the gospel going forth into the world, comes the rapture on May 21st, 2011. After 52 days, which We can relate to 52 weeks in a year, because God does that kind of thing constantly in the Bible. After a year, the acceptable year of the Lord, the wall was finished completely. But now we find out that they had worked on the wall itself, and so the last thing they did was to put up the gates, which the last gate would have been put up on the 52nd day. And then once they put up that last gate and they secure it, they brought safety to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and they locked out all the enemies. The gate was completed. The doorway, we could say, was closed on the 52nd day. After the acceptable year of the Lord, on May 21st, 2011, God is going to shut the door. And if we go to Luke 13, I think we'll see a connection. In Luke 13, verse 24, where it says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." There's that heavenly city. There's the gate. It's a narrow way, we find in Matthew 7. It's not a broad gate. It's not a wide open gate that leads to heaven. That leads to destruction. But it's a straight gate, a very narrow gate that only God can bring someone through, because God only can save a sinner and bring someone into His kingdom. And here the Lord is encouraging all people to strive, just like you would in a fight. Strive to win. Strive to make it. Do your best to enter into the kingdom of God, even though we know that there's nothing that we can do as a person to enter in. Ultimately, it's all a result of the mercy and grace of God and His salvation plan, who He will save and bring into His kingdom. But then it says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And he shall answer and say unto you, "I know you not whence ye are." And that would be at the end of the acceptable year of the Lord, May 21st in 2011. Well, there's a lot of information in Nehemiah in that chapter and following chapters. So maybe we'll take another look at this at another time. Why don't we stop here and close with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and for Your whole salvation plan that You have been working out from before the foundation of the world, and the works actually were finished at that point. But now, as time has unfolded until the very end, we're up against the end of the world. You have been saving people throughout history, but never like at this time, never in the way that You're going to finish your salvation program and saving a great multitude. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy on our children and on our family members and friends and those we know in the neighborhood, or those that even might be against You and us. We pray for our enemies also, that You would have mercy and help us to work in the gospel. We pray that You would give us a mind to work and to share Your word with others, beginning today, beginning as soon as we can. We ask that You would direct us in the way we should go, and we do pray that You would open up a door for the gospel. We know one has opened greatly to the world, but also we ask perhaps at our home and in our little section of the wall, that You would help us to build up the kingdom, to build up that wall. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, we're going to end with number 335 in the Blue Trinity Hymnal. 335. Abide with me. There are five stanzas. We'll sing all five. Why don't you stand with me as well? Number 335.
If anyone has a question or a comment you'd like to make, you're welcome to come up. If you're here in the fellowship, to the mic, or if you're on Pal Talk, you're welcome to raise your hand, and Bob will relay. And just one more time, I'd like to let everyone know, in case anyone joined late on Pal Talk, that Tuesday evening at 10 p.m., we're going to open up a room in Christianity section. And it will be called May 21st, the Rapture Room. Now, tonight we're going to be in E-Bible Fellowship Room. Just curious to see how it goes. We may move the room around some places, but It's just another way we can share some of the information that we're learning. Okay, anyone have anything here? Or anyone on Pal Talk? Tuesday at 10. Yeah. Okay, we'll stop and have lunch.